the passage that I would like to read is from the book of Psalms. And the psalm is 73. Psalm 73. We'll take a couple of minutes and read the whole psalm. Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore, his people return hither, waters of a full cup are wrung out to them, and they say, how doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world and increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood either end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart, and my portion for ever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Now, I've taken the time to read all of the psalm. I'll not be able to examine every detail in the minutes that I want to speak, but I think it's important to appreciate the atmosphere of the psalm, hence we have read the whole of these verses. I think one of the most recent and fascinating gadgets that have been added to the shelf of technology toys are these in-car navigation pieces of equipment. They can tell you where you are. They can tell you what turn to take in order to reach where you want to go. If you've gone wrong, they can adjust themselves, and they can tell you how to recover the right position. Quite fascinating. I have seen some of them in operation, as I'm sure you have. I'm not altogether sure how they work, but I have been informed that those little pieces of equipment in the dashboard, they receive signals from satellites that are thousands of miles above our head. And as they receive those signals from some of the 24 GPS satellites, they are able to get the grid of exactly a position here on the surface of planet Earth. I suppose for centuries, men have been using the stars of the sky in order to locate themselves. And now things have become a little bit more scientifically precise, and this new machinery is part of our modern world. It's great to know where you are. It's a serious thing when you get lost, when you get off beam, off target, when you begin to lose ground. That's what happened to the man here. He lost his balance. He almost lost his belief. He was slipping. He found himself dangerously close to the precipice of doubt. He frightened himself with some of the strange thoughts that started to circulate through his mind. But he recovered his balance and he realigned his position. And that is exactly what the psalm is about. And what I want to speak about tonight in these minutes is the importance of spiritual positioning. Now, just before I do that, and before I come to the main subject, maybe I should mention ever so quickly that as far as position is concerned, the psalm itself is exceedingly important. You can see from even the count, Psalm 73, in a book of 150, that this psalm is positioned fairly close to the center of the book of Psalms. I can't give you the argumentation for it, but there is a strong argument to be made for the fact that the main structure of the book of Psalms concludes at 145. The last five psalms are a climatic crescendo of praise that are a capstone to the main book. So as far as its main structure is concerned, it concludes at 145. If that's the case, there are 72 psalms before this one. There are 72 psalms after this one in the main part of the book. So Psalm 73 is the very heart of the ancient Psalter. Six times, in fact, in the psalm, the word heart is mentioned. So that, in a sense, we are coming very, very much to the core of matters. It's the first psalm of book 3. It's the first psalm of 11 Asaph psalms. So that for a number of reasons, the position of this psalm is exceedingly important. But I'm not so much concerned tonight about the position of the psalm. I am a little bit more concerned about the position of the psalmist. Now, to keep to this idea of finding direction and finding our bearings, I want to use three words that will help us to get a general thought of the theme here. First of all, I will spend a few minutes saying something about the psalmist's orientation. He started out well. He was right on target. His orientation. Then, I want to speak about his disorientation. Because something happened that threw him into confusion. And as I've said, he lost his focus. He lost his footing. And in the process, he almost lost his faith. And there was something that disoriented this man who at the beginning of the psalm was so well oriented. And then thirdly, having looked at his orientation and having looked at his disorientation, I want to say something about his reorientation. How he got back and how he regained his faith and how he regained his focus. I would nearly suspect that there are some of us in the meeting here tonight, and if we were being just a little bit honest, we would acknowledge that we have lost ground. This man tells us, in fact, he said, the thoughts, he said, as well, I never said it. He said, I never told anybody. He said, there were thoughts going through my head, and if I had dared to speak those thoughts, they would have been a stumbling block to the rest of your children, Lord. But he said, I held my tongue. But he said, as I try to wrestle with this in my mind and these conflicting thoughts, he said, in the midst of my silence, it was very, very grievous. I became bitter and I became sour. And now it's all over. And he's talking about it now, but he says, as well, I didn't mention it. Maybe some of you Christians have had thoughts about God and as well you never spoke them. Maybe there are times when you had private slippage in life.
and there were those things coming up from the depth of your heart onto the surface of your mind. And you nearly lost your faith. It has happened. Maybe someone tonight is just about to slip over the edge. That's exactly where this man was. Now, first of all then, let me mention his orientation. His proper orientation is given to us in verse 1. He makes an absolute statement. Truly, God is good. Then he qualifies it. God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. That's his theology. That's his doctrine. You would say, good doctrine. Good doctrine, sir. You have a knowledge of God. You have a knowledge of the Bible. All the people in the Old Testament that went to Bible reading conferences in Old Testament times, and they had plenty of them, they would have said a hearty amen to this statement. God is good to Israel, and he's good to the people that have a clean heart. If you're in covenant relationship with him, and if you have a clean heart, God will be good to you. Amen. Seven times in the Old Testament you get those four words, the Lord is good. About a dozen times you get it as the national anthem of Israel. Praise the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endureth forever. Just to reinforce it, the man said in verse 1, he said, I'm sure about it. Truly. He said, this is a given. This is something that cannot be disputed. Truly, God is good. That was his orientation. I'll say nothing more about that just now. Then, when it comes to verse number 2, we have a section of the psalm that goes right down to about verse number 15 or verse 16. And he gives us an insight into his disorientation. Now he said, the perspective that I had in verse 1, he said, it became dislodged. And he said, the truth that in verse 1 I was so sure about, and it was good ground beneath my feet. He said, there was something happened from verse 2 down to verse 15 that made me doubt it. And it put a glaring question mark over the statement of verse 1. And because I couldn't get through that question mark, he said, my feet were just about gone, and my steps had well nigh slipped. You know, many Christians in this audience tonight have questions. Questions of life, questions of experience that you cannot answer. Oh, the question of theology was all right. And when he was in the Bible reading and going through the words, the theology was all right. God is good. Yes, sir. But when it came to experience, he said, well, now, I just wonder. Are you sure God's good? If God was really good to you, why did you have to walk down the road last year behind that hearse? If the God who saved us is really good and does good to people in covenant relationship with himself and to people that have a clean heart, why did you get those negative results in hospital? Why the corpse? Why the chemotherapy? Why the death? Is God good? You see, there was a two-pronged problem that came into this man's field of vision. The first was this. He looked out upon the ungodly. They weren't in covenant relationship with God. They hadn't a clean heart. They never gave God the slightest thought. And when he looked at those people, they seemed to prosper by leaps and bounds. He looks at their prosperity. He talks about it. They have more than heart can wish. He looks at their physical health. He said they don't die on deaths of pain. He said they don't go for hospital appointments. He said they go for holidays and come back with well-nourished, sun-tanned bodies. And they go on from strength to strength. And then he listened. He said, as far as pride is concerned, and he said, God's supposed to hate pride. And he said, you could have fooled me. For he said, these people strut about with pride around their very neck like a mare's chain. And they have prosperity and they have pride. And he said, the propaganda, he said, when they open their mouth, they say some of the awfulest, most blasphemous things against God. And he said, nothing happens. And added to their prosperity and their pride and their very, very high-sounding, irreverent, blasphemous propaganda, he said, their popularity, he said, they could gather a crowd as they stand on a stage. People will come after them. And he said, I just wonder, if that's the way that wickedness prospers, if that's the way that evil succeeds, God is supposed to detest pride, materialism, blasphemy, but these people have it all, and they have it in abundance. And maybe God can't do anything about it. If God can't do anything about it, he's not good. You see, it's one of the most vexing problems. I have thought about it many a time, and so have you. It's not the existence of evil. That is a problem. Sometimes the philosophically minded, they would ask me, did you ever think, David, about why God allowed the devil to sin at the beginning, and why did evil arise? Those are big problems. But that's not this man's problem. It's not so much the existence of evil that bothers him. It's the prosperity of it. Those that practice the grossest evils, they climb to the top with trouble-free lives. So he said it got to me. I became envious when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So that one part of this man's problem that knocked him off focus was the success of the ungodly. But then there's another part to the problem. He said, Lord, I have cleansed my heart in vain. He said, there's been no point in it. He said, every morning I get up and I read the scriptures and I pray. And he said, I judge myself in your presence and I cleanse my heart and I wash my hands in vain, and I try to live a righteous life, and I walk with humility and with a measure of reverence in my soul. And what do I get for it? He said, I'm plagued every morning. He said, I don't even get a day off. And I'm chastened all the day. Every day, all day, I have nothing but pain and problem, sickness, difficulty, trial, oppression. And he said, I try to live in the fear of God. Now he said, I can't square this. He said, the success of the ungodly is one thing. But he said, when you add to it the suffering of the godly, what's the point of being spiritual? Some of you Christians haven't been getting on very well. For years of spirituality, some of you have had nothing but physical problems and family troubles and assembly difficulties. And every day you get up, it seems to be getting up just to endless trouble. That's what this man says. Every day, plagued and chastened all day long. And he said, I just came to the whole conclusion that living for God is no point in it. It doesn't pay off. And he said, I just started to ask myself, really, is God good? Come on now. Did you ever ask that question? As you stood in a hospital ward, beside a bed, as you felt the pain of life's bitter circumstances going like an arrow into your heart, did you ever ask in the privacy of your own thinking, why does God allow that? Why does God allow a drunkard to go down the road 75 miles an hour behind the wheel, strike another car, send a godly Christian young mother and two children into eternity, and he gets off scot-free? Goes back to the pub for a drink the next night. If God is good to those who belong to him, why does he not stop the accident or make the drunk man's car stop before he gets out of the driveway or away from the car park or wherever it is? Is God good? Is he always good? This man said, it really got to me. And he said, the more I thought about it, he said, I couldn't sort out how these people had such material prosperity and how I seemed to have such spiritual and physical pain. It is a problem. It's a problem that I observe more the more I am amongst the Lord's people. I'm really at times overwhelmed and amazed at so much serious illness amongst saints. I know the ungodly have it too. But things seem to be a little bit on balance. And as this man looked at this imbalance, he himself nearly lost his balance. Some of you that have those GPS systems in your car, if you do take a wrong turn, I'm told that they will say recalculating. And they will do a little bit of programming, and they will touch the signal from the satellite. And the signal from the satellite will touch this little piece of equipment and recalculate it, and it will tell you just how to regain the proper position. You see, this man did a little bit of recalculating. Only he didn't get a signal from a satellite. Did I tell you what I did, gentlemen? He said, when I was just about to go over and say, it's not worth trusting God, jettison your Christianity, it's a botheration, God has fooled you. He said, when I was just about to throw it over and go over, he said, I went into God's sanctuary. And he said, there was something impressed upon my spirit in that heavenly sanctuary. Might have been an earthly sanctuary. I'm thinking of its heavenly reality and counterpart. He said, when I got close to God, and I got those signals, I'm trying to use that word in the best sense, those impressions that came from a sphere that's higher than GPS satellites, my vision and my sense of values were altogether changed. He said, I took a look at the same two people. The same two groups that I looked at before I paid the visit to the sanctuary. He said, now that I paid my visit to the sanctuary, I took another look at the same two groups. As far as the wicked are concerned, he said, I didn't see their prosperity this time. I didn't see their villa. I didn't see their exotic holidays. I didn't see their bulging bank balances. No. He said, when my little system began to recalculate, he said, I saw the poor ungodly, and they're just brought down to destruction in a moment. Then he said, I took another look, and I see that they're brought down not only to destruction, but they're brought down to desolation. Then he said, I took another look, and I saw that they are brought down into everlasting confusion, and all their delusions are scattered. He said, the dreams that they had, it was just an image. They lived in a world of make-believe. They lived in a false world of virtual reality. And he said, suddenly in a moment they land into the world of eternal reality. You know, dear Christians, maybe it doesn't do us any harm. Doesn't do us any harm. At the end of another week at the threshold of Lurgan Conference, you think of the big men in this world. men that have struggled the stage of entertainment and popularity, they have ruled and wallowed in the millions of their dollars. Just takes 1 minute. Angel, we could I certainly, he said, you see, he said, I got this in the sanctuary. And he said, when I got into the sanctuary and saw the change that 1 moment could make upon them, just 1 moment, and he said, they're gone forever. Then he said, I took a look at the other group. These people that fear God, these people that live with a degree of spirituality, these people who cleanse their heart in sincerity. He said, I took a look at them. And they said, I also followed their profile through. He said, when I was examining things in the sanctuary, I used a wide angle lens. And I not only looked at the eternal future of the ungodly who had prosperity here, but he said, I took also included in my wide angle lens a full view of the godly. He said, as far as I'm concerned, Lord, he said, when I was in your sanctuary for this recalculation, for this reorientation, he said, I discovered that you hold me by the right hand. He said, you're just like a parent to me. A parent that would have a little toddler that would come over a piece of rough ground or a piece of slippery ground, and the parent would reach out and take the little toddler by the hand in his firm grasp and would just hold him until he had get across. You know, it's one of those figures that comes up frequently in the Bible, that those who belong to the Lord are held in the grasp of his hand. You know, you'll never be out of that. I can't tell you that you'll never be in hospital. I can't tell you that you'll never be in a car accident. I can't tell you that tragedy will never strike your family. But I can tell every child of God in this meeting, there is no force in this universe will ever wrench you out of his hand. He says, thou holdest me by the right hand. He said, secondly, not only are you a parent holding me by the hand, but he said, you're a guide. He says, you guide me with your counsel. He said, Lord, I have to admit that the deep counsel of your mind has planned a path for me that I would never have chosen. He said, as you have taken me in your hand along the path of life, there have been corners to negotiate and hills to climb that I never would have thought. But he said, the plan is yours. And he said, you're guiding me. Oh, dear Christian, maybe tonight you're beginning to wonder, is God really good? Can I tell you that in his heart there are nothing but thoughts of good for you? Deep. As Cowper had it, deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright design and works his sovereign will. God's taking you by his counsel. If it was left to me to plot the path of your life, I would work according to a different graph and a different gradient. There are places you have had to go in life that I would never have sent you. But you see, God wants to make you a better person. And he's guiding you with his wise, unerring counsel. He said, not only did you take me by the hand, Lord, at the start, and you'll hold me in your grasp, and he said, you'll guide me according to the plan and the path that your counsel is devised. But he said, when I get to the end, you'll be like a gracious host. And he said, you'll be waiting there to welcome me to glory. I have no time at all for these. They're not even worthy the name of expositors, or these liberal Bible students that don't see any reference to heaven in this text. I think the man was thinking of a future scene of everlasting glory. He said, as far as the ungodly are concerned, they will sink down into hell. And their pain, their prosperity will give way to everlasting pain. But he said, as far as I'm concerned, the chastisements of this present life will soon give way to everlasting felicity, and I will be welcomed into glory. And then he makes another statement, because I'm going to have to close just in a minute. He says, Lord, I have no good outside of you. He said, communion with thyself is the main thing. And then, listen to this. He said, though my heart and my flesh should fail, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I was very nearly going to just read that text. That's a text that has done my soul good in these days, and it might do your soul good. He said, though my heart in the Bible means mind. He says, though my heart and my flesh fails. He said, even though I fail physically. And he said, even though I fail mentally. He said, my body might disappear into decay. And he said, my mind might go. Will you say, if your mind goes, that's it, you're gone? No. He says, though my mind and my flesh should fail, he says, God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. He said, God is waiting for me at the other side. God is in front of me. He said, God is beside me, and God is above me. And he said, God is beneath me. And let me say, dear friend, God will never let us down. He is the rock of our hearts presently. And he said, when the present period is over, he will be my portion forever. Dear Christians, don't be envious of the prosperity of the wicked. They have a little piece of music and worldly materialistic melody on the stage of time, and they go into eternal pain. May God help us to appreciate what we have in knowing the Lord. He is a Father who holds us by the hand. He is a guide who arranges the contours of our path. He is a host that will welcome us to glory at the end. And he is the rock of my heart, presently, and my portion forever. As he closes the psalm, and as I close, he said, I've changed my idea of what is good. What is good? Well, he said, when I started out this psalm, I said that God is good. And then I looked at the prosperity of the wicked and all the great things that they had and their materialistic abundance and their physical health. And he said, look at the good that all those people have. He said, I have decided that's not necessarily good. What is good? Well, you say, I want my family to be well educated. I want them to have trouble-free lives, no sickness. I want to have a secure job. I want to be able to clear the mortgage. I want to have a good house. I want to have just practically no trouble and be able to go to meetings without any worry, instead of hospital appointments and all these difficulties and disappointments and down days. Is that good? He says, listen. He says, I have redefined good. You know what good is? He said, it is good for me to draw near to God. He said, that's what good is. Good is not material prosperity and pleasure and a trouble-free life. He said, that's not. He said, those people, the very fact that they had that, it took them away from God. He said, the presence of God is man's ultimate good. And he said, if it means pain. Ah, dear people, I'm sorry to say this, because if the Lord brings me round the corner onto this path, I'll be the first complainer. But what this man had learnt was this solemn fact. He said, if daily pain and daily plagues and daily chastening
He says, if that brings me closer to God, he said, it's good. Do you see that affliction in your life that in itself is totally undesirable? We are not masochists. Affliction that is totally undesirable. Dear brother, dear sister, if it's bringing you closer to God, it's ultimately a good. He said, it is good for me that I should draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord. And he said, those that go away from God and are whoring, they shall perish forever. I trust the Lord will help us in this little word. His orientation, his disorientation, his reorientation. And I feel that some of us would need to have a revised idea of what is really good. A good life is not a life rich, well educated, soft, cozy, easy. A good life is a life that's spent in God's sanctuary, close to him, in the enjoyment of his presence. And the best that God will ever do for you and me is to take us to his nearer presence, to enjoy it forever. Let us judge it all in the perspective of eternity. As I sit down, I'll just quote you what David Thoreau said in his book, the American writer, said in one of his books, The Woods. Some of these brethren will know some of his writings. He said this: don't read the Times. He wasn't talking about the paper. But don't read the Times. He said, read the eternity. This man read the Times. It put him off course. When he read the eternities, he refound his feet in the presence of God. Dear Christians, I say it and stop. The main thrust of Psalm 73 is this. Don't read the Times. What's happening to you now, just read the eternities, and may God help us to find our position, not from the satellites, but from the sanctuary, and to know where we are and where we are going for the great world to come. May the Lord bless us.